begins in his introduction by saying, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile the account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. You may be seated. While we were on vacation, I did one of the things that I love to do, perhaps more than anything else, and that is read. I love to read. Typically, I'm going through two or three different books at a time. There are going to be different types of books. One will be devotional, one's educational. And it's probably the thing that I really enjoy. Don't get a chance to do it all, but we got to do a lot of reading while we were away. And I got to finish a church history book. Did church history before, did it in school. And I thought, you know what, I just want to read through it again. Went through a different book this time. And to be honest with you, as I was going through the book, I was really sobered once again by the reality of church history and looking at it over the past 2,000 years and seeing the journey of what we call the visible church or the church that everyone sees. Because sometimes as you're reading through, it gets kind of depressing, to be honest with you. As you go through it, it becomes disconcerting, wondering how in the world is something that began so beautiful, so simple, so wonderful could become so twisted and so complex that just getting ripped off from the truth of what this gospel is really all about. You see, the truth is this, is that when Christianity becomes nothing more than a mere religion, when you have the form without the substance, it shouldn't surprise anyone how off track, how antithetical it can get from really being what being a Christian is all about. If that's all you get is just this exterior mode of religion, and that's what it is for you, you're missing the whole essence of what the Bible teaches in the gospel. You see, history well illustrates that mere religion by itself can be used as a tool to gain power, to gain influence and control, a tool to pursue wealth and pleasure and greed, so that in the name of Jesus and the name of Christianity, many evil things have been done throughout the world from the very beginning that have no semblance at all with the gospel that we read in front of us right here in our Bible. It has nothing to do with it. In fact, it is so far from it. Thus, we have the historical accounts of history of church leadership that abused its authority, that was corrupted by wealth and power and all those things, the very things that Jesus actually pretty much settled in his ministry to kind of say, no, it's about service. It's not about being over others. It's about serving others. It's about loving others and giving of yourself. And you can read the stories of the Crusades and all the wars that have been fought in the name of Jesus and the Inquisition and all those things. It's an embarrassing to look back and say, that's the history of the church or the visible church. But I don't believe that's the history of the church, because I think the church is made up of those who have really, truly followed the teachings of the Word of God. Even today, we see it. You know, we watch the gospel being abused and used to serve the greed and the lustful passions of people that are out to make a name for themselves rather than looking to glorify Jesus and magnify him for who he is. But this I'm also thankful for, that when you go throughout church history, is that you have this thread. You have this thread of those faithful servants who in fact loved God. And they served Jesus, and they lived faithfully for him, and they lived sacrificially, and they were the ones who really understood. They got it. These are the ones who even suffered persecution, even with joy, suffering for the sake of Christ. And the thing that I know this morning is that not every one of you really gets all of this. Kind of a sobering thing to be a pastor and to realize that not everybody here really gets what this is about. I'm under no false illusion that we're all here in the same place or that every single one of you is actually a follower of Christ. I don't know where each one of you stands, but I know that we're all different places here this morning. But not everyone gets it. Not everyone's been touched by the truth of God's word. Not everyone has really experienced it in their own life, the grace, the love, the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And so that burdens my heart. But it is an amazing thing to realize that even today, that the truth of Scripture and the wonderful things that are shared there can become just as precious for you and I living here in suburbia in Portland as it is for those brothers and sisters who are living over there in Africa and Uganda and Congo, for those brothers and sisters living over there in China who are suffering great, that the same precious truths of this word can have the same effect and bring us a common bond that is like no other in the Holy Spirit. That is a wonderful thing. You see, I realize that we have to be very, very careful that we don't just kind of pick up on this American gospel, the suburban gospel, the one that meets around all the materialistic needs and affluence and the egocentricity that happens in our culture. But that we seek the truth of Scripture that is true, that is transcends time and space, something that was true for believers 200 years ago, 500 years ago, 800 years ago, 2,000 years ago in the early church, something that is as good for me and every single class, every single race. The truth of God's word transcends time and space. It's amazing. The truth is this. When you and I, when we tap into the riches that belong to us in Christ Jesus, we share the same riches that others around the world share. And it's the most humbling thing in the world to say, God, help us to believe and know that we're part of something much greater than what's even right here this morning. Aren't you guys glad to be a part of that? Isn't it a joy to know that we're part of the body of Christ? That we have a family that goes way beyond the doors of what we have here, and that there's a work that God's doing throughout the world. I mean, it makes me excited. And I say all this because I want to use this as a segue as we get into our study here in Luke. Because Luke is one of four accounts that really brings us to the foundation of it all, telling us the story of Jesus' life, of his ministry, of his works, telling us of his death, of his resurrection, and even of his ascension. And that becomes all the more important for me because of where we were a few weeks ago. A few weeks ago, if you remember, we were finishing in our study of 2 Timothy. What a sobering book. Someone asked me or said to me when I began the study in 1 and 2 Timothy, he said, Pastor, really praying that God uses this to speak to your heart, and he really did. And he did. It was heavy. This realizing the burden that Paul had as he was facing his own journey, as he was facing his own death, as he sat in a Roman prison in this musty, dusty prison cell waiting for his own execution and thinking, pretty soon I'm going to be leaving here. And I think that as he began to think about it, he began to think about the reward that awaited him. Of course, his heart was excited. He was thinking, pretty soon I'm going to be in the presence of Jesus. And pretty soon all these things of this earth are going to be gone and I'll be with God. It'll be so much better. But I think he was also burdened for what he would leave behind. He was burdened for the church. He was burdened for the condition of the gospel and what would happen after he left. He wanted to know that it would continue. So he told Timothy, I want you to go ahead and raise up other men who take this word and pass it on, to raise up others to pass it on, so that even here we are 2,000 years later and we're still passing it on. It's an amazing thing. But Paul's heart, his burden, his passion, wasn't just about the persecution that the church was facing. It was already facing it. In fact, he said, the truth is that if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. There is no if, and, or but about that. He says, that's something to be given. Know what his burden was? His burden was is that he knew that deceptions would come, that corruptions would come, the distortions have come of this gospel. And that the church was going to have to contend for the purity of that sure sound word that would sustain throughout time. Because only the truth of God's word in Scripture can sustain the threats of deceptions that would invade the church. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. He would go on and give him that stern warning in chapter 4 where he would say to Timothy, you preach the word. You be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears to the truth and will turn aside to myths. Timothy, this is what you got to do. If you're going to keep things straight, you got to continue to stick to the word. You got to keep the main thing, the main thing. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Go back to the basic. Do it again and again and again. Let this solid truth of who Jesus is and the message of what he's done for you, let that be the thing that that transcends time and takes throughout the journey of the church. Because all the Bible, all of it, is centered on one person, and that's Jesus. The Old Testament leads to Jesus. All the New Testament points to Jesus. The prophets pointed to Jesus. So before we go on any farther this morning, I want to take just a few minutes to go over some fundamental things with you. And I say that because as a pastor, I recognize that not all of us are here on the same level. Some of you, you've been believers for many years. We have some in here that are brand new believers. They've never grew up in church. They never had any experience. They didn't even know the Bible. They don't know anything about the Bible. And so I think, you know, as a pastor, I think, you know what? I want you to get grounded. I want you to know what his word is because this is so beautiful. It's so precious, especially as we get ready to go in the Gospel of Luke. So for those of you who are maybe here this morning and you feel like, you know what? I'm too good for this and I've had, you know, I'm way above everybody else. I want you to relax. I want you to just humble yourself a little bit. And allow just the Lord to minister to those others who just, you know what, they don't understand yet. And they're just, they need to have some very basic things laid out for them. Now, for the first thing, for those of you who are newer in the Lord, I want you to know your Bible. And some of you, maybe you've been believers for a long time and you've never understood these things about the Bible because this is the book. This is what we read. But you have the Bible separated into two parts, right? You have Old Testament, you know, which is the covenant of law, and you have the New Testament, which is the covenant of grace, that story of Jesus, so beautifully illustrated in the gospel. And the Bible, when you look at it, a lot of times when we reread a book, we think, well, I start and first page, and I read all the way through, and it's like a big, long story. Well, the Bible's not arranged that way. It's arranged in categories. It's arranged in compartments and literary genres. When you go to the Old Testament, you have four different compartments of which you learn from. You have what are called the books of the law, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in those books are the fundamental things of the Jews. It began the story of creation of man. You have the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, you have the birth of Israel nation, you have Moses, you have the deliverance out of Egypt, the wilderness journey, and you have the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It's fundamental. I mean, these are things that just kind of, this is where God really shows himself to his people. The next section you have is the section of history. It begins in Joshua and it ends in the book of Esther. But it tells you the story of Israel and its journey, the conquering of the land of Canaan. It develops the rise of kings and the kingdom of David, of Solomon, of the later divisions of Israel. It talks about the time of the captivity because of their disobedience to the Lord, how Assyria comes and conquers Israel, how Babylon later comes and conquers Judah. Now, all those things are just amazing. Ryan's teaching that in 2 Chronicles right now, Wednesday night, doing a grant. Fantastic job on it. Just saying, wow, there's so many rich truths God wants us to learn from. Things that are there. Well, the next section you have in the Old Testament is the books of poetry. Begins with the book of Job. Did you know that's a book of poetry? That's poetry. And you go through the Song of Solomon. You have prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, Malachi, the short Italian guy. But you know, you have the prophets. And they kind of correspond through the whole history of Israel. They're kind of weaved in and out. They're kind of correlated with that whole history. So that's kind of the organization of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have books of history. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels, right? These are the stories about Jesus. But then you have the book of Acts. So they're giving us the history of things. They're a narrative literature. Next you have, it's broken into the epistles. These are letters that are written by the apostles. You have Romans all the way through Jude. And then finally, you come to this last section, which is the prophetic section or the apocalyptic section, which is the book of Revelation. And Revelation, we're given the full revelation of Jesus as both Savior and Judge of the world. You know, it speaks of prophecy regarding the tribulation and the return of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the eternal promise of heaven. So thus you have the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, and it all comes together in the form of pointing to one central figure, and that's Jesus. It's just an amazing thing. Without Jesus, there is no gospel. So if you go somewhere and they're giving you a great message and it sounds real good, if you don't hear Jesus in it, it's not gospel. Because the gospel is centered around Jesus. And because of that, no one, not one of us, can afford to get it wrong about Jesus. I mean, who is he? What is he really like? Not just the cultural Jesus that you make him out to be, but who's the Jesus of the Bible? Who is he really? What is he? What is his real central message? What is he really dealing with when he deals with the situations and he heals people and he does all the things? What is and who is Jesus? What is he? There are a lot of different opinions about Jesus in the world. You know, there's some people that actually deny that Jesus ever even existed. There are some people who think there was never a Jesus. There's other people, Muslims, other world religions, believe he is just another great prophet among prophets. To a lot of people, he was a great moral teacher who taught moral things and did good things. He was a wise sage, if you will, to others. He was an extraordinary man, but all he was a man who lived and he died. To some, he was a created being of the highest created order. He was an angel, the brother of Satan, to some. They believe that he's one of many created beings. But here's the question. What does God say about Jesus? What does the Word of God tell us about Jesus? What did the prophets speak about him? And lastly, what did Jesus say about himself? What were his own claims? You see, there's only one of three possibilities when it comes to what you believe about Jesus. Either he was a liar or he was a lunatic, or he was, in fact, the Lord of all. And you can only have one of those three choices, because if Jesus is not who he claimed himself to be, he could not qualify to be even a good moral teacher. Why? Because he would be the greatest deceiver of all time. Thus, there is nothing moral about him. If he's not really who he claimed to be, he would have been either the craziest lunatic, perhaps, who has ever lived because of the self-claims that he gave. Listen, there is no point in following a liar or a lunatic, though people still do. They're still ready to do it. Now, but we trust this Jesus of this Bible. And this is the Jesus that we want to come to know. He is Israel's promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who came as God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, who suffered and was crucified and rose again on the third day, who ascended into heaven and promised to return. That same Jesus who will one day come to judge the living and the dead, that Jesus. And to make sure that we don't get it wrong about Jesus, to make sure that we really understood the point about him, the Holy Spirit made sure that we had four written accounts given to us in God's word that tells us the whole story about Jesus. So here's the question, why are there four? Well, first of all, you have to have a testimony of two or more witnesses. Now, according to Jewish law, every testimony had to be established by at least two or three witnesses in order for it to be considered at all credible. The testimony of one witness, even in our jurisprudence, is never enough. You have to have this many evidences of many different testimonies of something to be valid. In the account of the gospel records of Jesus, we are not given two, we're not given three, no, we're given four accounts. Two of the gospels are written by the disciples themselves. Matthew was one of the disciples. He was also called Levi. He was the tax collector who came to Jesus. And then we have John, who wrote the Gospel of John, wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he gave us also the book of Revelation. The other two writers of the Gospel are written according to eyewitness accounts. Mark tells us the story related by Peter as he accounts for the gospel message. Luke actually was a companion of Paul who joined up with Paul on his second missionary journey. When you get to chapter 16 of the book of Acts, what happens is you see this transition. He's writing about them and they. And all of a sudden, right there in chapter 16, he says, and we did this, and we did that, and we went along. And he brings you all the way until Paul is there under house arrest by Caesar. So we have all these four accounts of these authors, one by one Holy Spirit, because he wants us to know. Three of the Gospels are called synoptic Gospels. Why is that? Well, because they're very much alike. They have a lot of similarities. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They give a lot of the same accounts, some of them, teachings of Jesus. It's believed that Mark might have been the very first gospel written. But some share these unique accounts are not given by others, and though they add information and insight that is not given by others. Which brings me to my next point. Why four? Secondly, it's perspective. Each gospel has a unique perspective aimed at a unique audience. Now, I am one of four children in my family. We are all very close in age. And as most of you know, in the last few years, I've lost two of my brothers. And, you know, it's been a difficult thing. But before that, when us kids used to get together, we used to talk about things that happened in our family. Now, inevitably, as we would talk about things in our family, we all had a different perspective on those things. You guys relate to that? It's like we'd sit there and talk, and somebody says, I don't remember that. Really? Oh, yeah, you're right. And somebody else say, wow. And they would add something to it, and they go, oh. And I go, yeah, that's great. We kind of sit there and talk around the table and go through our stories, and we all kind of had this little different perspective. And sometimes somebody would think about something that some, maybe a couple others didn't think about. Really? I don't remember that happening. And somebody would say, well, yeah, but then this, and they go, oh, yeah, I get it. You know, it's kind of, you have this perspective. And so you have, God makes sure we have these different perspectives seen from different lights. And I believe that's the reason why he gives us four gospels. You know, they each unique, have a unique perspective of the same stories. But together, when you put them together, they give us the comprehensive story of Jesus. Each is unique. He adds his own emphasis, same story, same person, but different perspective. Now, if you believe like I believe, again, we said it before this morning, that all scripture kind of highlights and magnifies a central figure of Jesus himself, I want to take you to a really unique look that is given to us by the prophet Ezekiel. This is may sound out of strange, out of place here, but I want you to look at it with me. If you have your Bibles, and I want you to discipline yourselves to open your Bibles and use them when you can. I put the things up here as an ease for you, but I want you to know your Bible. I would really love for you to say, you know what, I'm going to get familiar and know where everything is. But this is really strange vision of Ezekiel. And so I'm going to read it to you here. Ezekiel says, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north and a great cloud with fire flashing forth, continually in a bright light around it, and in its midst something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And when it were figures resembling four living beings, and with this was their appearance, they had human form, and each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight. Their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. And under their wings and their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of these four, of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And as for the form of their faces, and this is what I want you to see here, verse 10 particularly, is that each had the face of a man, all four had the face of a lion on the right side and the face of the oxen on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Now, you got to say, what in the world are you seeing? I mean, I try to picture this. I mean, isn't that crazy? It's like, what are you talking about? This faces of an ox, of a lion, of a man, and an eagle. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, John sees something very similar. When he's taken up into the heavenlies in his vision, he says in Revelation 5, 6, it says, and before the throne there were like a sea of glass, clear crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third was like the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And so you have this picture of these heads. And think, what in the world could this actually represent or mean? It is something very interesting when you look at the Gospels and you look at them put together. Because they seem to correlate with these very things. Matthew, for instance. Matthew presents Jesus as the king, the Messiah of Israel. He is described in Revelation 5:5 as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew, he appeals to the Jewish mindset. He presents Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, legitimate king of Israel. You know, he's the fulfillment of prophecy, the hope of all Israel. He alone had every legal and legitimate right to assume the throne of David that was promised in the covenant of David many years earlier. And thus, when Matthew begins his gospel, he gives a genealogy. And in that genealogy, he traces it all the way back to King David, and he brings it back to Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrew nation. So Matthew's dealing with the Jewish mindset. Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy. Then you get to the Gospel of Mark. Mark really describes Jesus really as the ox. He is the burden bearer. He presents and zeroes in on his service, on the fact that he would bear the burdens of the world around him. He focuses on his compassion, on his desire to share for the needs and the burdens of those who were such in such need. In fact, the key verse is Mark 10:45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." When you come to Luke, you see Luke presents Jesus, the man, Jesus, the Son of Man. You know, he's stressing the humanity of Jesus. It's written to the Greek mindset. But the predominant theme of Luke, and as we're going to see later on in just a little bit, he begins with Jesus as a man, but he actually develops him into being God. He just builds upon that. You know, and the key verse in Luke is 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Now, when you get to the Gospel of John, you see Jesus is presented as the transcendent one. He is the eagle, if you will. He's so high and lifted up right out of the chute. It's like from verse 1, he's the Word, he's the Logos of God. He was there before the beginning. He's always been, he was, always will be. He kind of, from the very beginning in chapter 1, he starts with him being God, and then he brings in his humanity. And just as an eagle soars in ascendancy, so John presents Jesus that way. He writes in John 20, verse 31, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may believe and have life in his name." John says he's written so that all men might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that's one of the reasons why anytime a person is a new believer, they say, "Oh, I got a Bible, but man, that's a lot of reading to do. Where do I start?" I usually say, "Well, you know what? Start in the Gospel of John. Just start there. Listen to what Jesus has to say, what is being said about him. Just listen to what the Bible declares him to be right out of the chute, and let the Lord minister to you there." And thus we have this four Gospels giving us this clear presentation of Jesus for all people, saying this gospel is not just for one group, it is for everyone, as Luke so highlights. So what about Luke himself? What do we know about him? Strangely enough, we don't know anything about his background. We don't know about his upbringing. We don't know anything. We know that perhaps he was saved at some point along maybe Paul's first missionary journey. But we do know this, is that he was a Gentile. In fact, He is the only Gentile writer, and that means somebody who's a non-Jew who writes in all of the Bible. Do you guys know that? And it's interesting because he doesn't just write the Gospel of Luke, he also writes the book of Acts, which means that this Gentile, Luke, gives us 28% of the New Testament. Isn't that incredible? He does. He's unique. He's an educated physician. Paul refers to him as my beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. It's by far, his gospel is by far the longest, the most comprehensive, the most chronological of all the gospels together. He gives us details that are not mentioned in the other gospels. He gives us details about the first advent and the birth of Jesus, which we typically go over every Christmas. We talk about Luke. Everybody says, turn your Bibles to Luke. We're right here. Zechariah, he tells us about not just John the Baptist, they all do, but he talks about John the Baptist's birth. He talks about Zechariah and Elizabeth and the supernatural details surrounding the birth. He too gives us a genealogy, but instead of his genealogy bringing you back to Abraham, know what he does? He brings you all the way back to Adam. Why is that? Well, because he wants you to know that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world for all sinners. And since we're all descendants of Adam, we're all sinners, and therefore he brings you back all the way to Adam. He's the one who tells us about Gabriel's announcement to Mary. He tells us about the nativity. He tells us about Zacchaeus. You remember the short little guy in the sycamore tree? That when Jesus making his way down? Luke tells us about that. No other gospel does. He gives us the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. He talks about the rich man and Lazarus. No other one does. He tells us about, even gives us a little bit of information about young Jesus. Something that no one ever gives an account of. He focuses on the Lord's prayer life. He talks about how devoted he was in his prayer. He highlights the love and compassion of Jesus for humanity. He gives us 20 illustrations of miracles, six of which are only found in the Gospel of Luke. He gives 23 parables, 19 of which are only found in Luke's Gospel. So in contrast with John, he starts with Jesus as the man, but he shows him to be the Son of God. He begins there, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So we come to our text. This is where we come. This is Luke. He begins at verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed out to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. This is what he's saying. By this time, he says, already there had been many accounts that were written. These were called gospelettes, if you will. But they were shorter written accounts from eyewitnesses of the life and the ministry of Jesus. Most likely, Mark's gospel had already been written. He's already drawing from Mark's gospel as part of his own testimony. But this is really the incredible fact about the gospels. It is not the account of one person. This is not one person saying, well, I can tell you all about this one who showed up one day. No, this is an account of a conglomeration of many eyewitnesses who testified of what they saw and experienced themselves. Some places when you read in the gospel, it says, and Jesus was there, and it says he healed them all. All? He healed them all? What does that mean? That means multitudes and multitudes had witnessed the supernatural power of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus was everywhere, as made clear in the Gospels by the time he enters Jerusalem on his final entrance. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is talking about the resurrection, he mentions the fact that it's not just that he rose from the dead, but there were people who saw him resurrected. There was more than 500 people at once who saw him resurrected. That's a lot of witnesses. They saw him. Are you going to fake that? And what would be the point of faking that? You know, if facts are facts, this is key. This is what I'm praying for you. When I gave my life to Jesus 45 years ago around there, I had grown up in church. And I didn't have a lot of really good feelings about church, but when I was coming to terms with my own faith, I remember just praying and saying, God, I'm giving my life to you, but I want what is real. I don't want to live my life for a dead religion. I don't want to live my life for something that isn't real and tangible. I don't want to do this. I want what is true. I want what is right. I want to hold on. I don't want to get into the weird stuff. I just want to know you. I just want to know you. And that was my honest to goodness prayer. I didn't want to hear about the creativity of men. And there is some creativity out there, but I just want to know, Lord, who are you? I want to know you. And over these many years, people, God has proven himself to me over and over again. And my confidence in the word has grown all the more stronger as I've grown in the Lord. But the truth is I can say this, is that I know Jesus. I don't just know about him. I know him. He's real to me. Why? Because I've experienced him. Because I've experienced his forgiveness. I've experienced his grace. I've experienced his patience and his long suffering. I see God of the Old Testament highlighted in Jesus as he's shown up here in the Gospels as that loving, loving, loving God who loved us so much that he would give himself for us. Loving me enough to even discipline me. I want what's real, and I want you to have what's real. Not just the religious stuff, but what's genuine. Not just the cultural Jesus that we present out there sometimes, the one that fits in with our Portland lifestyle. No. The one that's here. The one that's presented. This Jesus. To know him and to love him. And so Luke says in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well. Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. He says, you know, here's the thing. There have been many accounts. And Luke here offers his own credibility. He says, I did my homework. I investigated this. I explored the facts. I pulled them together and I'm bringing them to you. As an historian, he's presenting his case. From the many eyewitnesses, he says, who told me things they saw and they experienced. Thus, he says, I was careful to write them down. I didn't want to give you something that didn't make sense, and I wanted to write it out in order, in consecutive order, coming from the birth of Jesus all the way unto his ascension. As we said, it's the most chronological account that we're given in the Gospels. There's no doubt that he would have interviewed Peter, that he would have interviewed John, perhaps on their journey, and the other disciples he met with them, and maybe he even met with Mary at one point. Maybe he got her perspective on the whole thing that happened in the virgin birth. We don't know the exact things, but he said, I did my homework. And then he says here that he's addressing whom he calls most excellent Theophilus. That's interesting because you realize that that's actually the motivator, the one he addresses in the book of Acts, which is really part two of the story. Acts 1, it begins there. It says, in the first count, he says, I composed Theophilus all about that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven and after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Theophilus. Well, who in the world is Theophilus? That's the question. Well, Theophilus, the name actually has meaning. Theo means God. And phileo, which means love, he means together, lover of God. But it seems to be more than just the title here. In fact, the title gives you a little bit more information. It implies that he's the most excellent, that he is a government official, or perhaps he was maybe even Paul's lawyer, who represented him in Rome before Caesar on his first trial. Why do I say that? Because in the book of Acts, remember, it stops right there. Paul is under arrest, and we're not told anything about the trial. But what we also know is that Luke remained with Paul until the day of his death, many years later, when he's finally killed under Nero's rule. Thus, you know, you can come and you can see, well, there's the groundwork. But he says, I want to make sure that you know that what I'm writing here is not just some silly thing of my own perspective. No, I'm writing what comes along with what others have written to give you the information so that you can be certain about who this Jesus is. And people, that's my heart for you as we go through our study. To know him. Not just about the cultural Jesus or the one that people make him out to be, but to see him for who he is in Scripture. And to learn the things he taught so that we can apply those things to our lives. Because the goal of God in our life, do you know what it is? You know what he's doing for you as a believer? He's working in us by his Holy Spirit to make us like Jesus. That's what he's doing. And the truth is, and I say this, oh God, as we go through this, Lord, again, refresh me. Show me things, Lord, I haven't seen before. Use this, Lord, because I want to be like Jesus. I want to talk like him. I want to walk like him. I want to be like him. And I've got a long way to go. But I know this, the assurance of God's word tells me that one day I will be made perfect in his likeness when I go to meet him. But in this journey, he invites me to know him and to grow in faith. And my prayer is that, yeah, we as a church, we grow. And that we really understand this is the Jesus of the Bible. This is who the Bible declares him to be. Not what Portland says, not what America says, not what our culture or our ideals, what we think, but this is the Jesus, and this is what he taught. May we be like Jesus.